Good morning. Let's pray before we get started. Father God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the people that you've made, that you've chosen. Father, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be stirred by you this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will do a work in us. You will point us to you, lift our eyes from the things that concern us here today in this world. Lift our eyes to you that we may know you are with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I had a lot of, in the questions section of my journal, I had several questions from, who has, if you have a journal with you, one of the Barcliff journals, hold those things up. Okay, well, good for you. We still have a few of those left, I think. But anyway, it's not magic. Just get a journal. It's blank inside, okay? We do have on our website, we have tons of different ways that you can use it and how you follow along with us. And one of those things is, as we read through 1 Peter, as we read through Scripture, you know, we kind of ask some questions like, well, what does this mean? I had, in my devotional reading through this portion of text that we're going to look at today, I don't know about you, but I had several. And here's, I'm sure you're terribly curious about this, but one of the best things about preparing sermons, about getting ready to be up here on Sunday mornings, is literally without fail, whatever the text is, whatever the verses are that are going to be preached, one of the my greatest joys is you get to discover how, it could just be one verse, but how unbelievably important that verse is. That, and it seems to me, without exception. So this week, we're going to look at 1 Peter 2:11 through 17. We're going to spend most of our time on verse 12. And if you just kind of give a cursory read to verse 12, you would think, really? We're going to spend most of our time on that? So kind of excited about that. Last week, we talked about what it looks like to grow in our salvation, what it looks like to grow together as a church, what it looks like to grow in wisdom, what it looks like to kind of live up to, or actually live into, our adopted status of God's people, to act like that, to live like that. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about kind of the unbelievable goodness of God's salvation, and how that then, the following week, which is last week, how that affects just our lives, how we live as a church, how we live as believers. So this week is more of how that is walked out in the world, in the lives maybe with unbelievers or people who don't follow Christ, what that should look like. So let's jump right into that with verse 11, 2 Peter. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." I'm happy to concede this might be just me or children of the 80s. I'm not sure. But if I read a word or I see a word, the word abstain, okay? In my mind, the picture that that paints is there's probably something out there that's a lot of fun to do, and I need to make myself not do that, right? It's a white knuckle. Oh, that's probably awesome, but I'm not supposed to do that, right? So I think it's fair that when we see that it paints a picture of that. And I think for a lot of us, that's the picture that is in our heads about Christianity, about what it is to follow Christ. It's to give up all the fun stuff, focus on the boring stuff. You know, it's what we don't go see R-rated movies. We don't, you know, date these kind of people. We don't, you know, it's just that the focus on moralism that, and there was a time in my life that's a big part of what Christianity meant to me as well. So I think it's understandable. And I think it's understandable that when we see verses like this, it's like a finger comes out of the page, and you better not do that, right? Because a lot of us have lived that life. A lot of us have seen that finger come out of the page, so I think it's understandable. But here's the deal. It's completely untrue. It's totally untrue. And I think for multiple reasons, but this verse, this text gives us two. So let's look in the first one. Peter says, I urge you. I urge you. Both Peter and Paul use this phrase, I urge you, a lot in their letters to encourage the people that they're writing to. And the thing that the most notable thing about that is every time they urge people to do something, if you just went through all of Paul and all of Peter's letters, every time they urge people to do something, it's well within the context of Jesus's redemptive work. Okay? So what that means is Peter here specifically is saying, I urge you to do these things, not because your eternity is dependent upon your actions, but because Christ has sealed your eternity. So let this motivate your behavior. It's well within that context. What they're saying is, do this because what Jesus has done. It's not guilt, it's gratitude. Do any of you live a life motivated by guilt? The person closest to you may be able to make you more aware of that than you can be yourself. Guilt is not the motivator of the Christian life. Now, I'm fundamentally changing some of your paradigms right now. I realize that. Gratitude, not guilt. So what Peter's saying is what he's showing us. Let's look at a second thing first. First from last week, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Follow along with me on that one. It says, verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is showing us what something it says in here in verse 9. He talks about the passions of the flesh. It's one of the things I wrote down. Okay, passions of the flesh. That could mean a lot of different things. What does that mean? Maybe you wrote that down too. What does it mean, passions of the flesh? Passions of the flesh are our natural desires. Now, we hear passions of the flesh and we think, oh, that must mean this one sin. Passions of the flesh are just the things we're born kind of wanting to do just because we want to do it. It's the things, the passions, the desires that draw us away from Jesus. The desires that draw us away from Jesus. What Peter calls in verse 9, marveling at the light. What do you marvel at? We marvel at a lot of things that are not Christ. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about when he talks about desires or passions of the flesh. Now, this can sound like joyless legalism, and that is a danger. When you talk about behavior, it can sound like joyless legalism. When you sit in church and a preacher stands up here and says, here's what we're supposed to do, here's what we're not supposed to do, this can sound like joyless legalism. I get that. But what Peter wants us to hear, what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate through Peter, is encouragement toward the joy of walking in why we actually exist. To give glory to God, to praise God. It's not a begrudging submission that God is after in our lives. It's not a begrudging submission. God wants us to know the joy that he has purposed in following him. Look at how Jesus says it in Matthew 7. Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7, and he says this. He says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So I think there's a few things here that we need to be clear on. First of all, the function of fruit is not to make a tree. If you hung grapes and bananas off of me, that doesn't make me a tree. It gives me a lot of different issues, but the fruit does not make a tree. Good fruit helps us recognize a healthy tree. Abstaining does not make you belong to God. Are you tracking with that? Your behavior does not make you belong to God. It shows us that we do belong to God. We don't behave our way into His grace. His grace gives us a longing to behave in a way that glorifies Him. And listen to me, I didn't say a perfect longing, right? It changes our desires. And I really don't think, I thought about this a lot this week. I really don't think I can stress this enough, because some of us have believed the lie that God is in love with some future version of us. When we finally get it right, when we can pull our act together, that's the version of us that God will be pleased with. You probably know somebody that doesn't go to church, that I need to clean my life up before I do this, or I need to do. You've heard that. You've probably said that. It's not true. If you've been in church, you've probably heard the example or the story or the illustration that goes something like, you know, when you die and you're standing in front of God, you know, what reason could you give Him that He would let you into His heaven? It's kind of a terrible example, but you've heard it, so play along with me. It's a trick question, right? There's nothing you can say. The only thing you can do is point to Christ. Why would I let you into my heaven? I have nothing. I have Him. Can't stress that enough. Let's look at the first half of 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So it's another way of saying the people who don't know Jesus, who don't follow Jesus. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Honorable conduct is a loaded phrase in the original language. And here's why it's important for us to understand that when Peter says honorable conduct, he's talking about kind of a holistic view of your life, not just doing good things and bad things. Honorable conduct is your reputation, the respect that people do or don't have for you, a purity, integrity. And I think one of the best things to know that this is trying to pull out is your actions and your lifestyle being beautiful, being attractive. Like, people see you and they think, well, that's different. That is a joy that is not based on circumstances, and I don't know how they do it. It's that kind of thing. And here's why this is so very important. It's because what Peter says next. Peter's telling us that when they call you evil. Peter doesn't say if you're ever considered to be evildoers. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says when you are called evil, they will see your good. So what that means is you've always behaved this way. Not people start calling you evil or people start mocking you as a Christian. You say, well, I better pull my act together. You know, they've kind of spotted me, so now I'm going to have to start doing good things. Then they say, when they start calling you evil, it's not going to make sense to other people, because people will look and say, well, this person's not evil. It's fundamental to understand what Peter is saying here for a couple different reasons. First of all, it's really the launching point for the rest of 1 Peter. Second of all, it has immediate and profound implications on our lives right now. So here's what I mean. Most of us really only have a cultural context for things being called evil inside of Christendom. So most of us really only have a context of good and bad. You know, our moral compass is really off of Christian beliefs in a predominantly Christian society. Now, some of us maybe know, you may be from different countries, you may be, but that's how most of us see just the standard ethics of right and wrong. But for several decades, the standard of right and wrong has been loosely biblical. And what I mean by that is how we've considered right and wrong is not necessarily based on a love for Christ, but just kind of a cultural or social expectation of what we should and should not do. You tracking with that? I need some positive affirmation. You tracking with that? Yes. Okay, good. I hope you're not lying to me. But in case you haven't noticed, things have changed. And they've changed, get this, please, they have changed because that moral ethic that was largely based on God's law was done without love. Our moral ethic that was largely based on God's law was done without Christ's love. Law and gospel have to go together. You can't have one without the other. There's a time in American history, there's a time in world history, that people, their conduct, their actions, their behaviors were known. Certain things were known and identified as evil. You can see this throughout cultures and all of the history of the world. Behaviors were known as evil, and they were feared. Better not do that. Now, the motivation could have been right or wrong, but the behaviors were feared. And we've seen this play out. We've seen this play out right here. Feared conduct is tested. There's always somebody who will do, you know, it's that kid like, well, I'm not gonna jump off that. And there's always that, you know, that idiot kid, well, we'll jump off that. Feared conduct is always tested, right? You've seen that. And when it's tested, then it becomes hidden conduct. We've seen that. And hidden conduct is always exposed. And after hidden conduct is exposed, it's normalized. And after conduct becomes normalized, it's moralized. So now we kind of go from here to there, if you see the progression of that. Today, this is going to be news to some of you, not news to other people. Today, the standard for right and wrong, the standard for ethics today is personal desire. Now, I'm not saying that people haven't always done what they want to do. What I'm saying is what's considered right and wrong in our culture today is personal desire. You should be able to do your favorite thing all of the time with no inhibitions, because that is what's right. Are you tracking with me? Okay, good. This is what Peter in verse 11 calls passions of the flesh. Today we could call passions of the flesh the ethic of personal desire. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and anyone that tries to stop me, they're evil. So if the overriding ethic of our day is personal desire, then get this, then submitting to the call in life of Jesus Christ is evil. So the Bible says, when they call you evil, well, here we are. And we're called that, if we're called that, because what we believe, the Christ that we follow, stands in the way of what we want. And it's not just, it's at this point we have to be able to shine the light of truth. We have to spin that light of truth 180 degrees, right? Because it is not just a cultural problem. This is a personal problem. That light of truth has to be able to, we have to be able to look in the mirror and say, you know, what's driving me? Is it what I want? Or is it the joy that Christ promises? That's the passions of the flesh. And listen to me, it is soul destroying. It's soul-destroying because the text says so. It is soul-destroying because we've seen it walked out time and time and time again. The ethic of personal desire always ends in a train wreck. You are not the little engine that could. You're a train wreck who can't. This is fundamental because Peter's about to connect the dots. So let's do this real quickly. Chapter 1, when we started out, Peter says, this letter is about the greatness of God. It is about his salvation, first and foremost and primarily. He says that because it's true. He says that because this is what all good things flow from. But from this point on, Peter's going to say, okay, here are the implications of our salvation. Let me tell you how salvation works. Let me tell you how God makes salvation happen in us. But now I'm going to tell you the implications of it. For the rest of the book, he's going to walk this out. He's going to walk us through how the implications of salvation in our social structures, in your life at work, your civil responsibility, your understanding of authority, how it works in our marriage relationships, how it plays out in the overall purpose of suffering. The implications are deep. How they point to God's grace, how they work out in his church. And here is why Peter is writing this. Because Jesus wants you to know, he does not want you to moralize your desires. And what I mean by that, he does not want you to make excuses for. He does not want you to moralize your desires, good, bad, or indifferent. Jesus wants you to desire him more than anything else. It's fundamentally important that we understand that. It's not begrudging submission or white-knuckle Christianity. It's about God replacing the desires of our heart for the desires of his heart. Every area of our life, everything that you do, look at your calendar. I would encourage you just to get out your calendar sometime this week, because everything you do is purposed for God's glory and your joy. Everything. Do you experience God's glory and your joy in everything that you do? Because the flip side to that is every area of our lives is absolutely threatened by our petty desires. If you remember the C.S. Lewis quote, we can't imagine a holiday by the sea because we're too busy playing in the mud. Our petty desires are always threatening what God has for us. So if the first half of 12 is keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, the second half is that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's no bigger champion than me by salvation through grace. Grace alone, faith alone, through the finished work of Christ alone. So what's it matter what I do? If we're honest with ourselves, that's a fair question. If salvation is purely grace, I mean, and it pretty much whatever goes now, let's look at two things from the second half of 12. First of all, Peter says, let me see your good deeds and do what? Glorify God. So the first one, glorify God. How does my conduct glorify anybody? You know, is there really altruistic behavior? You know, is there anything that I can really do to give love and honor and glory to somebody else? Like I said, Peter spends the first half or the first whole first chapter saying this is God's salvation. This is why he has saved us. He has called us to holiness. And when we actually walk out our holiness, when we actually live our lives and desire for what Jesus has for us, not our own, what shines through is his glory, not our accomplishments. It's kind of a win-win situation. I'm a second career pastor. So I spent about 10 years in business, went back to school. And a lot of people ask, fairly enough, it's a bit of a bait and switch, a lot of people ask my wife what she thought about this career transition. Validation for my call was, I would hear her say to people, you know, I know this is what God's doing in our life because Tim just doesn't love people like this on his own. To which I'd say, baby, I'm standing right here. But it's true. It's so true. Listen, my love for you is not born of me. If I'm ever acting unloving to you, all me, okay? And that should be encouraging to you. That should be encouraging to all of us. First one, glorify God. Second one, so that others may see your good deeds. If we live in a society where what we do, if we live in a society that our beliefs can be considered evil, we have to ask ourselves a couple questions. We have to ask ourselves, do our lives lend validity to that claim? If our beliefs could be considered evil, do our lives lend validity to that claim, or do they call that claim into question? The life you lead if you follow Christ, does it call the claim of evil into question, or does it lend validity to that? What does submitting to Christ look like when you are personally villainized? When you are made out to be the bad guy, what does submitting to Christ look like? Does it become condemnation? Do we condemn people? Are we fearful that our lifestyle might be taken away? Do we become angry? Do we bust out the picket signs? Get on Facebook, start a boycott? Do we mock other people? Well, they're not Christians, so they just... Do we do that? Let me ask you this. Do you know what makes you angry? Do you know what makes you afraid? I'm going to let some uncomfortable silence go here because we need to let this soak in. Do you know what makes you angry? Do you know what strikes fear in your heart? If you don't and you follow Christ, you need to. You need to. Because anger and fear are fruits too. Anger and fear are fruits too, but they're fruits that are rooted in something else besides Jesus. Got to know what makes you angry. Got to know what makes you afraid. The good news is that Jesus promises to uproot those bad fruits when we're honest about them. I said just a minute ago, you're not the little engine that could. You're a train wreck. Because that's all of us. That's all of us. Peter, in this letter, is convinced that he is living in a day. For many reasons, he's convinced that he is living in a day that his beliefs, that his relentless pursuit of Christ and how he is called to be holy is considered to be evil. But he's also convinced, this is our hope, he's also convinced that God's grace and salvation can still operate through broken instruments like us. One of my favorite books, try to read it every year, it's a book by Paul David Tripp. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. The subtitle is brilliant because the subtitle is People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. Right, that's us. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Martin Luther says it this way. I love this quote. Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. God doesn't need anything. Your neighbor needs your good works. Your neighbor needs those signposts to salvation. Your neighbor needs that encouragement. The people sitting beside you today need that encouragement. What we do matters. What you do matters because we are instruments in God's salvation. That's encouraging. That is encouraging. Okay. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Now don't get nervous because this is really just a launching board toward next week. We're about to finish up. Let's read verse 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We're called to submit. We're called to be subject to a lot of different things and a lot of different people. And this is plain. You would have to do some magical interpretive cartwheels to get away from the fact that Christians are called to submit to different things and to different people, and that God says it's his will. What we don't see in Scripture, but what we really want to see, I think sometimes, is submit, but not at the expense of your personal freedom. I mean, there's the Bible and there's the Constitution. I mean, isn't that really just kind of an appendix, addendum in the back? Submit, but there are limits. Submit, but not as to obstruct any of your entitlements, God-given, for those podcasting, I'm using air quotes, God-given entitlements. Submit to God, but certainly not to endanger any of your personal freedoms. That's nowhere in Scripture, and it's a big book. What we do see, what we do feel, and we're going to get into this in the next couple of weeks, and it's going to get dicey. What we do feel is we feel that tension of submission. We feel the tension of submission in us. Can't be right. When you feel that tension of submission, when you read Ephesians 5, when you look at how the Bible talks about husbands and wives, when you look about what it says about the government, when you think, oh, that's just a culture, that's not for us anymore. You're going to feel that tension. When you read about how Paul talks about how the way the church should work, you're going to feel that tension. You're going to say, there must be some explanation for that outside of what it looks like it obviously means. And that tension of submission that you feel is what Peter calls war waging in your soul. Okay, so a lot of us think there's no war in our soul. It's because we're blind to it. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus says, I'm here to rescue you from everything. Even yourself. First and foremost, yourself. A lot of us think we don't need rescue, right? I'd ask for forgiveness if I've ever done anything wrong. God help us. A lot of us think we don't need rescue, especially from ourselves. We're the one that's got it all together, right? Everyone needs to be liberated from this statement right here. And when I say everyone, every person in this room, every person that can hear me, everyone needs to be you. Everyone needs to be liberated from this statement right here. Freedom comes through submitting to no one. Don't tread on me, baby. It's a lie because of what we've just read. We all have to be liberated. It doesn't make sense to our ears. We need to be set free from the lie that freedom comes through submitting to no one. Because the truth of the gospel is, everything we need, true freedom that we long for, everything that we'll ever need, we already have in Christ. Look at me, everything you will ever need, all of your desires, every ounce of freedom that you will ever want is found in Christ, so that we can serve other people, we can submit to other people, we can love other people and not need anything in return. That is freedom. Let's pray together. Father God, your truth has set us free. There is a war in our hearts and minds, Father God. I pray that you will end that war today. Father God, I pray that you will liberate us. Liberate us from our sin. Liberate us from the lies that we tell ourselves. Liberate us from thinking that we need something beside you. Father God, please make us a church full of people that knows, that understands, that walks in the truth of everything that I would never need. I already have. I can freely love, I can freely serve, I can freely obey, I can freely submit in joy to you. It's in the beautiful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.